All right, take your Bible, turn to the book of Exodus. Back to Exodus, chapter 17 is where we left off. Exodus 17. Man, I guess winter's over. I think it lasted for a weekend, about a week or so, max. And man, it's warm. It doesn't feel like chilly weather. Usually a Super Bowl Sunday, you know, you got the smell of chili in the air. Not today. It doesn't mean that we're not going to, you know, have it in the future. It's just not this year and until we figure out where to do it. But my son's coming over with his fiance this afternoon for the game. And I said, "What do you want me to cook?" And he said, "Super Bowl, you got to cook chili." And I said, "I'm not cooking chili. It's going to be like 80 degrees. He said, "You have to cook chili. It's a tradition." And boy, you can tell they were raised in a Baptist church. I don't care what the weather is. It's tradition. Exodus 17. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7. And let's read this passage together. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile. And go. Behold, I will stand before you, and there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called on the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Father, we thank you for your word, and now we ask, Lord, that you would help us to see how we find ourselves in this story so easily. Father, that we just sang, "Great is thy faithfulness," but sometimes we question that faithfulness, and we do so as a sign of our hard hearts and a lack of faith. And so I pray, Father, that you help us today from this ancient story to do as Hebrews said, and to remember it, to mark it for our own journeys. So we ask, Lord, Holy Spirit, come and inhabit this place, inhabit your people, and then teach us your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, I want you to imagine with me that this room is no longer a sanctuary. It is now a courtroom. And before us today is the trial of the ages. Case number 4, the people versus God. Now, the prosecutors in this trial are the people of Israel, but in a strange twist of events, they have also made themselves to be judge and jury as well. And so what are they accusing God of exactly? Well, again, let's listen in on the opening arguments. Let me read it, verses 1 through 3 from a different translation. Verses 1 through 3, the whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim. There was no water for the people to drink, so they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? But the people were thirsty for water there, and so they grumbled against Moses, and they said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Now, you might be thinking, as I read that, didn't you preach this before? I think you already preached on this passage. Well, it may seem like it. It's been a recurring theme thus far in the Exodus wanderings. And if you look at a map of the entire Exodus wanderings, which is really kind of humorous, they haven't gotten all that far. But now this is the fourth time that the Israelites have been guilty of grumbling against God. And it's like God in this passage, all through this wilderness journey, it's like he's making a map out of the wilderness. And each time the people grumble, he like circles that spot in red and he names that territory after their grumbling. Remember Mara? Mara, it means bitter. It was the place where the water was bitter. And the people complained against God. And God, in spite of the bitterness of the people, made it sweet again. And God says, we're going to call this place from now on Mara. Circle that in red, means bitterness. Put it on your map. Then they leave from there and they enter into what's called the desert of sin, which doesn't necessarily mean like sin. It's probably short for Sinai. It's the stretch that went from Elam, where the water was made sweet, where there was kind of an oasis after the water was made sweet, and they were headed to Sinai. And that's where God provided them manna in the desert. And if you recall, they grumbled about that. These people were never satisfied. They remind me of the New Testament story of the woman at the well. And you remember that story. She would go every single day to draw water from this well. And then Jesus shows up one day and basically says, you know, this well is a metaphor for your parched, dissatisfied soul. And so, like going to the well daily to draw water, she had gone through 7 different husbands trying to find satisfaction for her soul from them. But no person, not even a spouse, was ever meant to satisfy her soul. And so she needed this living water that Jesus spoke of. Well, here back in Exodus, we find a people who keep going to the well, so to speak. They're constantly thirsty, hungry, and griping. Constantly. They're never satisfied. And each time we're told that God tested these people in these places. And every time we've seen this happen so far, they have failed the test miserably. And so here we are again. We have caught up now with our ancient companions, and we catch up with them at a place called Rephidim, which means the place meant to rest, a place of rest, which is unfortunately named that because the people could not give their grumbling a rest. There's no water again. And these people have incredibly short memories. They're like, where's the water? What have you done lately for us, God? I mean, you know, that Mara thing, that was so like several miles back. Where is the water? And they grumble against Moses, which is just another way of grumbling against God. Moses just happens to be the chosen spokesperson from God. And so he becomes the brunt of their dissatisfaction. They have God in their crosshairs, but Moses just happens to be standing in the way. But this time something is different from the other times. Something stands out. Because in all of the other cases up to this point, we are told that God was testing the people. God was testing the people. This time, we read in verse 2, that the people were testing God. The people are testing God. The Hebrew word for test is the word reeb, and it's a legal term that speaks of being tried in a court of law. They were taking God to court, and they're accusing him of a capital offense. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt? Was it to kill us? Was it to kill our children? Was it to kill our livestock with thirst? Well, that's a serious accusation. That's to accuse God of quite a serious crime. Your aim must be to kill us. Not just us, you want to kill our kids. And even our livestock isn't safe from you. When I was in college, I took a literary class, one of the ones that classes that I thoroughly enjoyed that wasn't part of my theology degree. It was a literary class on the writings of C.S. Lewis. And everybody in the class had to choose one of C.S. Lewis's books, and we had to read it, and then we had to present it. So every class was a new presentation from a student over one of his books. And so I chose the book God in the Dock, not one of his more famous ones, which is probably why I chose it. God in the Dock. Now, dock is an English term for a courtroom for the seat of the accused, right? We call it, put someone on the stand. Well, they call it put someone on the dock. And so in this book, Lewis explains his premise like this. The ancient man approached God as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is the judge. God is in the dock. He is quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being a God who permits war and poverty and disease, he is ready to listen to him. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock. Well, that's exactly what we have going on here. And so to make their case, the Israelites are going to level three different charges against God. But these three different charges that come in the form of their grumbling actually reveal something more about the people than it does about God. I want you to pay close attention to what they did. And then I want you to see whether or not that you kind of maybe fall into this category. I certainly do. First thing they did is they demanded God's provision. They demanded God's provision. Give us water to drink. They didn't ask for it. This isn't prayer. Right? They're demanding it. Give us what we want. Give it to us now, or else we are going to put you on trial for divine malpractice. And they're treating God like he's, they're his boss. They're going to tell him what he has to do. They're going to treat him like a genie in the bottle whose job it is to give them their wishes. And so they have moved from humble dependence to an entitled stance of ordering God around. Now, before we are all aghast at their audacity, let's be honest here. Have we not done that? Have we not done the same thing? Man, when God doesn't answer our prayers the way we ask them, we're like, what's up? When he doesn't do what we think he ought to do in the way that we think he ought to do it, do we not complain? Do we not doubt? Do we not question his goodness? Do we not at times, maybe even in secret, question his existence? We put God on trial and we demand that he provides based on our terms or else. Now, listen, I'm not saying that you can never ask God questions. He is perfectly able to deal with our questions. We all have questions about issues, especially those issues related to things like evil and suffering in the world. But there is a huge difference between seeking answers and demanding explanations. And that God better come up with them or else. We're out of here. Second thing they did is they denied God's promise. They denied God's promise. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt? Was it to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Why do these people always assume the worst, right? They always assume the worst. Lack of water must mean that God has abandoned us. That's got to be what it means. In spite of the past record, it means that he has abandoned. Oh, no, wait. Maybe it's worse than that. Maybe he actually has brought us out here to kill us. And our kids, and even the poor livestock. And they're accusing God, literally, of trying to bring harm to them. This is the same God who has rescued them and provided for them over and over and over. And now, he wants to harm us? Is it the old bait and switch? Has he just lured us out here? In order to, bam. Did they forget what God had promised them from the start? Well, here's a reminder. Exodus 3:17 says this. I promise that I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, the land flowing with milk and honey. So what he has promised is that he will take them not only out of Egypt, but he will deliver them in the promised land, which means that he's going to make sure that happens with everything in between. Is that not the same thing about the Christian life, by the way? That he has promised that he who has begun a good work in us will carry it on to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. We also have that promise. And yet they're questioning whether God was honest about that. They're questioning his truthfulness and his goodness. Now again, have we not done the same? Have we not done the same? In our own time of suffering, and we said last week that everybody suffers, in our own times of suffering, do we not have the tendency to begin to question God? To question his goodness. Why would you let me go through this? Why would you do this to me? If you're so powerful and so good, what in the world is going on? And we may not do that out loud. We may come to church and, you know, smile, but in the quiet, secret place with our thoughts, we question. I want to tell you up front, and I just want to respond to this one because I need to tell you that God has never broken a promise to you. God has never once broken a promise to you. Never. We accuse God of breaking promises, but most of the time it was things that he actually never promised us. He never promised us that we would have a pain-free life. He never promised us that everything would be roses and cotton candy and all of our dreams will come true. He never promised us health and wealth. In fact, all of his promises, here's how you can basically filter the promises of God that what he did make that you can count on is that every one of his promises are centered on Jesus. They come through Jesus. If your complaint against God has nothing to do with Jesus, then you're probably complaining about something that he actually never promised you. Let me show you what I mean. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That's Jesus. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. All the yes answers to the promises that God has made are found in Jesus. And we will glorify God when we say amen to that. Jesus is our promise from God. He is who he has promised us. Everything that he has promised us is found in him, in Jesus. Everything he is, everything that he has done, everything that we are in him, everything that he is going to do in our future, all of the promises of God are found in Jesus. And so complaining and testing God is the opposite then of saying amen to that. It's saying, no, yes, but I want more. Once you consider their third accusation against God, and this one, they doubted God's presence. They doubted God's presence. Look at verse 7. It says, they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Are you here, God? Are you with us? Because if you are, if you're here, you don't seem to be really blessing us right now. Because there's no water. Just these stupid rocks. Have you ever looked around instead of looking up? Have you ever looked at your circumstances rather than God's past faithfulness and put him on trial? God, are you with me? Are you with us or not? Because I think as Christians, none of our accusations against God are actually true, but we make them anyway. Because we have been saved by grace. We have been given the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. God has promised that he is with us and that he's going to get us to the promised land. So our demands and our denials and our doubts come as grumbling and testing of God. Finding him unworthy of our trust, which is such a slap in the face to the God who has rescued us by sacrificing his one and only Son in our place, right? And yet we grumble and we accuse and we point the finger. And I've done it. I hear that, you know, oh God, would you just bring us out here to kill us? I think about that as a church, right? Oh God, did we leave our building? Did we leave Crestmont to just bring us out here and you're going to kill us? Is that what this is? And there's a grumbling in that. An unworthiness of who God is and what God has given us in Christ. We grumble. And so in verse 4, Moses cries to the Lord, what shall I do with these people? What shall I do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. So basically he's saying, look, they have put God on trial, they have declared him guilty, and they have executed this sentence. He is guilty, we can't stone God, let's stone Moses instead. Psalm 95, 8 and 9 talks about this particular incident. He says, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah and did as you did that day at Massa in the wilderness where your ancestors tested me and they tried me, they put me on trial, that they had already seen what I had done. They've seen my faithfulness. So at the core, we find what is really behind their accusations. Their hearts, he says, were hardened. The very thing that kept them in Egypt was Pharaoh had hardened his heart. Remember that? And now we read the people of God have hardened their hearts. They have done the exact same thing. Since they can't stone God, they're ready to stone Moses, his ambassador, his representative, his spokesperson. Somebody needs to die here. Somebody has to die for this offense. But then God, apparently just representing himself in this trial, speaks up. I love this so much. And so the Lord says to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff, you know, the one you struck the Nile with, and go. Go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So I saw this movie trailer for a new movie that's out. It doesn't look very good, but, you know, it's kind of one of those guy flicks. It's called Prisoner of War, and the trailer is just so cheesy, but it was just one of those things, you know, where I was like, I got to see that. So here's what happens in the trailer. So predictable. There's an American soldier, and he's been captured by the Japanese in World War II. And in the trailer, he's tied up. He's got a rope on each side, and he's tied and stretched out. And there is this Japanese soldier, and he has this long rod, and he's just beating the tar out of this guy, just beating him until he is just nearly unconscious. And so somewhere along the lines, they untie him, and he just kind of falls over to the ground, and this Japanese soldier stands over him with this rod, and he's just going to deliver the death blow. And so he brings it down, and our American soldier catches it, pulls it out of his arm, and then he goes ninja on everybody, as you do, right? So he's just going ninja on everybody and takes this guy out, and everybody's coming against him, and he's just taking everybody out with this rod. And I read that, and it almost sounds like that's what God's about to do here, right? I mean, four times, he's had enough, you can put me on trial. And so the Lord tells Moses, listen to how it's worded, pass before the people. Take some elders. Let's do a real intimidation kind of march in front of the people. Oh, and take in your hand your staff. You know, the staff of judgment, the one which you struck the Nile. Remember what happened when he struck the Nile? The water turned to blood. Take that in your hand and march. And then you just read that and you go, oh, snap. Oh, snap. God's about to go ninja on these complainers. They put him on trial. God is about to get him. And then he turns around and he surprises us again. Take the staff and strike the rock at Horeb. Now, Horeb is the place where Moses first met God at the burning bush. And he says, strike the rock, and behold, water will come from the rock. And so instead of using the rod of judgment against the people, he's going to strike the rock in their place. The Apostle Paul was reading this very passage, this same exact passage here in Exodus 17. He was reading this passage, and he had this aha moment as he was reading it. And he shared this with the Corinthian believers. Right now, this is a church in Corinth that had tested God on more than one occasion. And here's what he says to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Talking about Exodus 17, he goes, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. He's talking about, obviously, the Exodus. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, the manna, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And check it out. And this rock was Christ. This rock was Christ. The rock was Christ. Jesus is the one who was struck by the rod of judgment instead of the people. And God says to Moses, right? Moses, these people want to stone you, but instead strike the rock. So Christ, the rock, takes Moses' place as a substitute so that he wouldn't be stoned. And God says to Moses, strike the rock. And then he says this. Notice in the text, it says something very interesting. He says, I will stand before you. I will stand before you. That doesn't make any sense. Because if you're going to strike the rock, and God says, I'm going to stand there before you, the only way to strike the rock is to go through the person standing in front of you, which is the Lord himself. Strike the rock. Can you imagine Moses going, can you move? No. Strike the rock. But I will strike you if I strike the rock. Yes. Strike the rock. These people have put God on trial. Here's what's stunning. God is clearly innocent of all the accusations made against him. The only guilty people in the courtroom is the accusers, right? The people of God. And yet, God not only allows himself to be tried, he allows himself to carry the verdict of guilty, and he allows himself to suffer the death penalty in place of the people that are accusing him. God has every right to step off the stand and say, no, you people are on the stand. I'm going to deliver to you the verdict. You're guilty. I'm going to sentence you right here on the spot, death penalty. But he switches places and bears the sentence of death in their place and in our place. It's stunning. Check it out. There's actually more. Because when the rock is struck, water flows from it. Water flows from it. And I think, I believe, based on a passage I'll read to you in a little bit, that it started off as a trickle, but it turned into a gushing river because there were so many people that had to drink and be satisfied. Do you know how many people had to drink from that rock? Well, in Exodus chapter 12, verse 37, it says there were about 600,000 men on foot besides women and children. So we got 600,000 men and then women on top of that, and then their children on top of that. So we're talking well over 1 million people had to drink from this rock, which is Christ. Now remember that woman at the well. Right? She's never been satisfied. Her soul is thirsty. She kept thinking her husband could satisfy this longing in her heart. Number one, can't do it. Number two, can't do it. Number three, don't even get me started on number three. He falls so short. And we do this all the way to seven. On to the next one. And Jesus says to her, listen, everyone who drinks this water at this well is going to be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water that I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman says, give me that water. And Jesus says, go get your husband. Go get your husband. The point Jesus was making is this. Look, and she's getting, you know, this is where she goes, I don't have a husband and all that. The point Jesus is making is this: you have to let go of every source that you are using to satisfy your thirst in order to obtain living water. You can't drink from two different sources. You can't have both Christ and something else in order to satisfy you. Jesus is it. Jesus is it. He's the only one. The woman leaves her jar at the well because she no longer needs it because she's found the living water. And we're told that when Jesus died on the cross, remember this? Jesus died on the cross. Soldier takes his rod, his spear. He pierces his side, and blood and water flowed from him. We get all scientific about it. Well, that meant that his heart was pierced. I think there's more to it than that. As Jesus hung dying on the cross, what did he say? One of the things he said was, "I thirst. I thirst." The reason he thirsted on the cross is so that we wouldn't. He gave of himself so that the water of life would flow out from him and into us. Jesus referred to himself often as the temple of God. Jesus is the temple of God. In the book of Ezekiel, God takes the prophet to the temple, and he shows the prophet that there is water flowing out from it, and it starts out from as a trickle, right? But then, well, it just kind of keeps growing. It gets ankle deep, and then knee deep, and then waist deep, and soon it's a vast river. I got to read you the passage. It's a little lengthy, but I just got to read it to you because it's so beautiful. Ezekiel 47, 1 through 12. He measured off another 1,000 feet, but now it was a river. It was a river that was deep enough to swim in. It was a river that no one could cross. And he asked me, this is Ezekiel, "Son of man, do you see this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river, and when I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. And he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region that goes down to Arabah, where it enters the Dead Sea. And when it empties into the sea, the salty water there becomes fresh. And there's swarms of living creatures that will live wherever the river flows." So wherever this river flows, life. "There'll be large numbers of fish because the water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore from En-Gedi to En-Eglim, and where there will be places for spreading nets, and the fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the Mediterranean Sea. And the swamps and the marshes will become fresh, and they will be left for salt. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear fruit because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food, and their leaves for healing." That's stinking awesome, right? Life from Jesus, our holy temple, this water that flows from him, it just keeps growing deeper and deeper and more satisfying. And it is a river that's for all people, for all nations. It makes the salt water fresh. Trees grow next to it, and they produce fruit. It's a picture of flourishing. It's a picture of satisfaction and fruitfulness. Jesus is the provision that these people demanded. Jesus is the promise that these people denied. Jesus is the presence that these people doubted. They wanted water. God turns on the fire hose, and he gives them this beautiful sight of Jesus struck down so that the waters of abundance might flow to you and me. Now, before Moses wraps up this story, he tells us once again that God renames the place. It goes from Rephidim, the place of rest, to Massa and Meribah. This one gets two names. Look at verse 7. And he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So he's like, all right, we're going to circle another one on the wilderness map. Massa and Meribah this time. It's like he's given us this map because he knows that every generation is going to make their own wilderness trip. And he's like, all right, here's a map. Here's a map. Here's how the original people went. This is how it went down. Here's some places that are going to probably happen to you. Just don't do it like this. Don't do it like this. By the way, Massa and Meribah are legal terms. Massa means to test or to try, and Meribah means to argue or dispute in a court. God says, put that on the map. This is where the people put me on trial, and this is where my grace overruled. The people's hearts were hard, but God's grace was greater. Now, as I kind of wrap this up, I just want to throw out a question for you. Because I think that this is helpful in so many ways. But one way that I really feel that the Lord kind of placed in my heart is this. Is there anyone that you know? Anyone that you know that seems to have so hardened their heart against God that you think, I don't know if they can ever be saved? Perhaps they've been resistant to the gospel for years. Perhaps they've been so in bondage to some sin. Perhaps they've built a case against God that they show no signs of ever letting up on, no softening of heart. And you're going, man, I just don't know. I don't know if they can be saved. Well, what this story teaches us is that God's grace is greater than the hardest of hearts. There is no heart so hard that God cannot soften it by his sovereign grace. In fact, Ezekiel says it like this in 11:19. He says, I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh. In other words, I'll take their hard heart and replace it with a soft one from me. If God can make rivers flow from a rock, I think he can do the same for anyone's heart that is rock hard. And for the rest of us, this story encourages us to make sure that we keep our hearts soft and that we guard ourselves against grumbling against God. You can either grumble or you can be humble. But we have to look, to do that, we have to look at Jesus. We have to look at Jesus crucified. And we have to look at Jesus crucified and say to ourselves repeatedly that I can look at that and it's sufficient for me to know that God is good. That's all I need to know. Where I don't understand of other circumstances and trials and things that I go through, I will trust God because of that. I will trust him. I will not test him. Hebrews talks about Exodus 17. Comes up a lot in the New Testament. Hebrews 3, today, now, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion against the time of testing in the wilderness where your ancestors tested and tried me. Though for 40 years they saw what I did. He said, man, don't, it's on your map. Don't repeat it. Don't harden your heart. Instead, again, see what Christ has done. Don't let your troubles turn you away from God or to force you to put God in the dock. Look to Christ. Drink from the rock. Drink from the rock in which no troubles can strip you of that. Find your satisfaction in Jesus alone. Though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the sea, I will be still and know that you are God. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we ask now, Holy Spirit, that you would just come. And that you would just show us, Lord, just show us the times where we have placed you in the dock, where we've stood in judgment over the living God, where we've questioned you, where we've tested you, where we've tried you, where we have not looked at your faithfulness in the past, but we wonder if you're still with us even in the midst of our trials. So come, Holy Spirit. And Father, if we see within us, we've been guilty. I confess I've been guilty. A lot more than I even know. That I've put you on trial in my own courtroom of my mind. And I pray for your mercy, forgiveness. Father, if there's any of us who have done that, I pray, Father, that instead of just us feeling shame, intimidated that now we're going to get the rod, that, Father, we would see that it was Christ who was struck on our behalf. Yes, we deserved it. We still do. But Jesus bore all of our sin, but all of our questions and all of our doubts and all of our trying of God as well. And so we thank you for the living water. And I pray, Father, that as your people, Lord, that would be the only thing that we drink. The only way we try to satisfy this thirst that every human has. That we would truly satisfy it in Christ. That he is our sufficiency. He is enough. Truly enough. So come, Holy Spirit, and do a work in us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.